So turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. We've been making our way on Sunday evening through Mark's Gospel in the last chapter fairly recently. And so we're looking today then at chapter 11 and these verses that we read. It's a very famous account of, that we often read on Palm Sunday, perhaps, and think about then, before Easter. We're a little bit behind schedule on that, but, you know, it's quite an unusual event as well. It perhaps might be. Well, it sort of attracts a little bit more attention and sometimes merits its own day in the year. Because Jesus carried out most of his ministry quite quietly, didn't he? Often he did attract crowds. Crowds of people came to him. But it wasn't as if Jesus went trying to recruit them like that, but often these crowds would come. Think about the crowds too. Most of the crowds were made up of people who were quite poor, peasant folk, from the area around Galilee and things like that. Often those who had who were sick or had sick relatives and so on. You know, those were the kind of people who gathered round Jesus, the sick and the needy and the poor. And during his ministry, Jesus would often withdraw from the crowds. He didn't court their attention. He didn't sort of light the limelight in that kind of way and want to attract that. He'd go away early in the morning to go and pray. He'd take his disciples and they'd cross over the lake and they'd say, let's go to a deserted place. And sometimes it probably wouldn't be when the time they'd arrive. You see, the crowd would follow them and so on. And when people realised Jesus' identity, happens a few times in the Gospels, Jesus would tell them to be quiet. And tell them that now's not the time to be telling everyone. You see, it was necessary, wasn't it, to get Jesus' 3 years of ministry done. Had he been too popular, had there been pandemonium breaking out in the land of Israel about Jesus' identity and his whereabouts and so on, Jesus would never have got through the 3 years of ministry he needed to do. All the things he needed to teach his disciples, all the different things he needed to do to fulfill the scriptures and so on. Now, of course, by the time you get to Mark chapter 11, the timing's changed. Jesus has done that. He's had his 3 years of ministering then, and now he's heading to Jerusalem. We picked up a few times in chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and he said to the 12, verse 33, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, and the scribes, they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And so Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And we could say now that Jesus is on the clock. And you know when you are on a journey and you're counting down the miles, aren't you, to your destination. You can see it on your sat nav or something like that. Well, now Jesus has been doing that. We kind of thought that earlier in chapter 10. Now he arrives in Jerusalem. He's there in the place he said to his disciples where he would be betrayed and he would be handed over to the chief priests where he'd be mocked and scourged, spit on and killed. He's now in that place, in Jerusalem. And the clock is ticking. This is Palm Sunday. And there's only a few days to go before Good Friday. And Jesus knows that. He knows the time scale that he's heading towards. And the leaders, the Jewish leaders, have a different time scale. And in chapter 14, we're told the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. That's their plan. Jesus got a different plan. He's the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who is going to die on Good Friday. I mean, 5 days from this point on Palm Sunday. And Jesus is making things happen. He is working to that deadline, we might say, his death on the cross. And he knows all that he's got to bring about now in this last week of his life. And so we see Jesus' way of doing things seems to change quite a bit. And it becomes purposefully public. Whereas before, Jesus would often sort of retreat into the countryside and around and so on. Now he comes and heads towards Jerusalem in this purposefully public way, making sure all eyes are on him for what is going to happen next. He does capture the limelight in a way he's never really tried to do before. We're told in Acts 26:26, when Paul is making his defense to one of the leaders, King Agrippa, and Paul says to him, these things concerning Jesus were not done in a corner. What happened to Jesus, his entry to Jerusalem, the things that happened in that last week, his arrest, his trial, his death on the cross, his resurrection, Paul says those things didn't happen in a corner. But that was the intention, wasn't it, of the chief priests? They wanted Jesus to die on the quiet. After Passover, once the crowds had gone, they would do something, instigate some sort of plot, and do away with Jesus. That's their plan. They wanted it done on the quiet. They wouldn't attract too much attention. But here, Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, is deliberately capturing the limelight so that everything happened in his last week would not be forgotten. That it would be even known about to King Agrippa, years later, he would know what happened. Everyone would know what happened. It became the key event in world history. Now everyone knows. Before, up until this point, if Jesus had any fans, those were some of the Galileans, weren't they? People up north from Galilee. He had his critics, the religious leaders. Perhaps most other people didn't really notice him. Perhaps large numbers of people who hadn't really, didn't think that big a deal. But now everyone is going to know about Jesus of Nazareth. Later on, you might think of on the evening of Easter Sunday, and you might think of the two people on the road to Emmaus, and they meet a stranger, don't they? And the stranger says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Oh, everything that's been happening concerning Jesus of Nazareth." And the stranger replies, "What things?" And you can almost hear their exasperation. They say, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who's no idea what's happening?" Of course, it was Jesus himself. But he plays this part, doesn't he? Acts this role for a moment of being this stranger. And the people say, "That's impossible. You can't have been in Jerusalem these last few days and not know about Jesus of Nazareth." And so that's what's happening here through Jesus' entry to Jerusalem. There's big crowds of people, chapter 10, verse 46. There are crowds of people coming through Jericho on their way down to Jerusalem. And all roads lead to Jerusalem, in that neck of the woods. And so all the people, all the pilgrims coming in from different directions are getting worse and worse traffic jams on the roads as they funnel their way into Jerusalem. Jerusalem's population would treble during the Passover time. And with that comes this particular interest in Jesus. Jesus had done two very public miracles. There's the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and the healing of blind Bartimaeus that we had in Mark chapter 10. And these quite public miracles that happen with crowds of people round attract more and more attention to Jesus. In the 70s, I think, there was an English cricketer who was called up to the stump to be the batsman, and he uttered these words, "Cometh the hour, cometh the man." And he didn't do too bad, as it was. But here we could use the same kind of phrase. You know, now's the hour. And here comes, firstly then, the servant king. Here's this well-known story of what happens as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And notice it's all Jesus is doing. He sends his disciples in to find the colt. He tells them what they're going to do. He tells them what will happen next, that someone will ask why they're untying the colt. He tells them what they should say in reply. Everything's planned out by Jesus. He leaves nothing to chance. He tells the disciples exactly what to do, what to say, and exactly what's going to happen. And Jesus then takes this colt, this young donkey, and rides into Jerusalem. And his followers make him a saddle of cloaks that they put on this colt. The crowds make a carpet of cloaks and leaves for Jesus to ride over. And everyone makes a huge noise to celebrate the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this whole account is full of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled. For example, we'll pick up a few. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where Zechariah says in his prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They're prophesied years and years before. They say of these things that he'll ride on a donkey and a colt, and all these little details that are coming true in what happens here. And out goes this command to rejoice to the children, the daughters of Zion. Rejoice, for your king is coming. There's also a little bit of a reference all the way back to Genesis in some ways. In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his many sons, and he blesses Judah, one of his sons, in Genesis 49 and verse 10. And he makes this prophecy: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. He will tie his donkey to the vine, the donkey's colt to the choicest vine, and he'll wash his garments in wine." They're way back in the very earliest bits of the Old Testament. You're talking 2.5, maybe even more, 1,000 years before Jesus. Again, the details. Mark is the one who picks up on that the colt was tied up. It might be this reference he has back to Genesis. There'll be a colt tied to the vine. And until he comes to whom it belongs, the scepter rests with the tribe of Judah, until one would come from the tribe of Judah to whom it belonged. And the obedience of the nations, not just Israel, but the obedience of the nations will belong to him. And so there's these Old Testament references sort of woven through it as Jesus comes, purposefully bringing these prophecies to their fulfillment. In the Old Testament, the donkey as well was seen as a kingly animal. We think of a donkey as a funny animal. They make funny noises, and donkeys are often the butts of jokes, aren't they? And things like that. But in Old Testament times, the donkey was a very important animal. It was a kingly animal. You get references to them in the books of Judges and Samuel and so on. You know, they were quite a key animal. It was Solomon who introduced horses. Perhaps, actually, the land of Israel had never really had horses until Solomon started importing them from Egypt. And then horses became the battle animal, and then became the kind of animal that a conqueror would ride. But in the early bit of the Old Testament, it's the donkey. And the king rides a donkey. And so what Jesus is doing here, you know, harks back to those old parts of the Old Testament. And he comes in the name of the Lord, as we have back here. He's the son of David who comes to receive the kingdom. Verse 10 here in Mark 10. The key questions are answered, aren't they? Who is he? They know this is the king who's coming. Zechariah said, "Rejoice, your king is coming to you." And he's the one who deserves the scepter. He's the one who deserves it. There's a program on a couple of days' time with the Queen's Jubilee about the crown jewels. And it features on some of the crowns and the scepter that the Queen occasionally holds at a coronation and things like that, of course. He's the one who deserves the scepter of Judah. He's the Messiah. He's God's King who comes. So we can ask that question, who is he? Second question, what is he like? Well, Zechariah told us in his prophecy, he's humble and he's just and he's the servant king. So we have this coming of the king into Jerusalem, but he's the servant king. He's not arrogant, he's not some elitist snob, he's not some cruel tyrant. He's the servant king. He borrows a donkey. He has a saddle made out of cloaks. He goes back that evening to a borrowed house in Bethany. At the end of the week, he's going to lie in a borrowed tomb. He's the servant king. And what has he come to do? So who is he? What is he like and what has he come to do? Zechariah tells us he's coming to you. He brings salvation. He brings salvation. That's what he's come to do. He hasn't come to receive his taxes. He hasn't come to receive the adulation of the crowds. He hasn't come to trample over people or what have you. He's come to save them. He's come to bring salvation. And the words they start to say, Hosanna. Again, that's one of those Old Testament sort of prophecies that is used, for instance, in Psalm 118 and verse 25. We have, save now, I pray, O Lord. And the word is Hosanna. Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And there were those Old Testament references to words like Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what they say, isn't it, here in Mark chapter 10. And so Jesus comes, and the crowds take up some of these Old Testament ideas as they begin to call out and cry out the name of Jesus. Hosanna was a typical Passover greeting. People would use it, you know, like we have our, you know, season's greetings and things like that. But they had their Passover greetings, and one of those was the word Hosanna. So perhaps for some of them they didn't really know the whole extent of what it meant. But they do speak the truth as they cry out Hosanna, which means save us. Save us. They cry out to Jesus. And that is what he'd come to do. We're told in verse 9 that there were crowds before him and crowds behind him. Some people think there's almost a sort of chant going on between these two groups with Jesus in the middle. People were sort of shouting different bits of the little bit that comes next. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There's different phrases perhaps between different parts of the crowd. The whole city is electrified. Everyone knows about the king who has come, Jesus, who's entered Jerusalem. And we know why he's come. He's come to bring salvation. And so as we think of this well-known story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king who comes, there's the question for us. Have we received the servant king? Have we received the one who does rule, who is the Son of God, who is the Lord, the one who deserves to reign, and the obedience of the nations belongs to him? Our obedience, every single one of us, our obedience should be given to Jesus. He's the one who deserves it. It belongs to him. Have we come to worship the King? Do we know what he's like? That as he comes as a king, he's the humble one who comes to serve, who comes to bring salvation. Have we received that salvation that he offers? The crowds cried out, Hosanna, which means save us. Did they really understand what they were saying? Were they kind of caught up in the moment, perhaps? Maybe afterwards some of them would think about it. What about us? Have we cried out to Jesus, Hosanna, save me. Forgive me. Give me new life. Rescue me from death. He's the king who has salvation. And he offers it. He wants the crowd around him to know that salvation. So how about us? Do we know of that salvation that comes from the servant King. Secondly, then, we thought of the cometh the hour, cometh the man. Here is the coming of the servant king. There's one more thing that comes out in the verses that follow. Here comes the servant judge. So in verse 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and he looks around at all things. But the hour is quite late. It's getting late in the day, and so Jesus goes back to Bethany. So on Monday morning, he heads back into Jerusalem again. Verse 12, the next day when they came from Bethany, they're on the way back to Jerusalem. Verse 15, so Jesus comes again. Again, this is his idea that Jesus is in control of the timing. He goes into Jerusalem on the Sunday, probably the Sunday evening, really. But it's too late. He's going to come back on the Monday, in control of what is happening. He returns to Jerusalem. There's a lovely little note in verse 12. On his way in, here comes the servant king, the servant judge. He's hungry. I don't know what time of day it is. Whether this home in Bethany and not giving him breakfast or what have you. Jesus is hungry. It's just a little simple reminder of this real human being who's there. Yes, he is the son of David. Yes, he is the son of God. But he's still hungry. He's still flesh and blood like us. And he sees a tree, a fig tree with leaves. Now Mark tells us it's not really the season for figs, but here is a tree that's full of leaves. And so Jesus goes to it looking for fruit. But he finds nothing. Nothing at all. And so he announces his verdict on this tree. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. How very strange. What a strange little episode, we might think. But it might be more obvious if we carry on reading. They enter Jerusalem, and Jesus goes into the temple. Remember, he saw it all the day before. So this is no over-the-top strop that Jesus gets into and just flies off the handle as he starts driving people out and overturning tables. Jesus comes into Jerusalem specifically to do it. He observed it all the day before. He had collected his evidence. He looked at what was going on. He doesn't react. It's not out of control. It's not over the top. He comes back in the next day, and if you like, he is solemnly then pronouncing his judgment on what happened. He's not flying off the handle. He's come in this measured and controlled way, and he is putting this wrong right. What is going on in the temple? We read of people buying and selling, probably animals. It mentions later on the seats of those who sold doves. Doves was the very poor person's offering. There were more valuable things that you could give as a sacrifice if you could afford them, and so on. And so Jesus drives out the animals and the doves that are being sold there for sacrifice. He overturns the tables of the money changers. When you brought your offerings into the temple, you had to use a certain sort of coin. Romans had a coin with a face on. Faces weren't allowed, because that could be idolatry. So Jewish coins in the temple did not have faces on like that. And so you had to change them. Again, with all these people journeying in from all different directions, they were selling them animals so they could use those in the sacrifices and so on. But it was like a market. It was like a marketplace, all these things that were going on. It mentions in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. This is again an interesting little reference, very accurate, you see, because the temple stood at the north end of Jerusalem. And if you were lazy, the quickest way to get stuff from one side to the other was just to walk through the middle. You weren't allowed to. You were not allowed to carry luggage, carry products through the temple. But, you know, they turned a blind eye to that. So that's what's going on as well. People are taking shortcuts through the temple, bringing all the market stuff with them as they go. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't just say it's a market. He says, my house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. It wasn't just the noise of the market. It wasn't just that there were doves making noises, like we had before, and animals and so on. It wasn't just that. It was a den of robbers. Jesus points the finger at the tricks and the deceit that was going on. The way that people were coming in, and perhaps they would bring their own animal that they brought from home, and then when they arrived, it's all, no, you can't have that. You have to buy one of ours at some trumped-up prices. And again, the exchanging of money, the reference to the doves possibly, is that they're exploiting the poor most of all. The poor who can least afford anything. Well, there's the people selling doves for them and so on. Again, these things are rather steeped in Old Testament prophecies. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, where Jeremiah prophesies, has this house which is called by my own name become a den of thieves? in your eyes. I have seen it, says the Lord. I've seen it there. And then in a prophecy right at the very end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, behold, I send my messenger and he'll prepare the way. Suddenly he'll come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord of hosts. Who will endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and will purify the sons of Levi. Who can stand when the Lord comes to his temple? This is God himself, the Son of God, coming to the temple where God is meant to be worshipped. And who can stand his coming? Everyone just melts away in front of him. Doesn't come across particularly that Jesus has to go to huge lengths at this. You know, people just move away from Jesus. They can't stand being there. They quickly leave the temple and go in all sorts of different directions. John tells us in John chapter 2, Jesus had done this before. We think probably 3 years before, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus cleared the temple in John chapter 2. Now he does it at the end. And as well, it is Jesus sort of bringing things up a gear as well, as we might see in what happens afterwards. The chief priest, verse 18, heard it and sought how they might destroy him. So Jesus challenges them. He brings judgment on them. And they plan to destroy Jesus because of what he's done. There's a wonderful thing in these verses where Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Again, that's an Old Testament reference. I say it's full of these kind of things. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, it talks about, I'll bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel and gathers others besides. And so there, even in these verses, Jesus talks, that's what it was meant to be. The temple, even there in the Old Testament, was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Now things had gone from bad to worse. They'd made it a den of thieves. But perhaps even in these verses, as Jesus clears them out, the den of thieves, there's an implication in there that Jesus wants it to return to what it was meant to be. A house of prayer for all nations. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he sends his disciples out to all the nations, doesn't he? And what happens in the beginning of the book of Acts? Where is the first church meeting? It's here in the temple. Most people think it's a marketplace area. It was probably Solomon's colonnade. And that, in the book of Acts, is where the church is meeting. It does become a house of prayer for all nations. After the day of Pentecost, Jews from all different places are being gathered in, and it's looking forward to not just the scattered Jews who are brought in, but how the gospel is going to go out. There's a promise here. The Lord comes to his temple, he clears out the den of thieves, and he restores it to what it was meant to be. Only for a little while. The temple isn't there now. It didn't last a huge long time after this. But there was a picture in it of the gospel going out to all the nations, where people of the Jews restored together and people from amongst the Gentiles would come to know this servant king. Mark finishes, well, we'll finish, with Mark returning to the fig tree. And on the way out, verse 19, Jesus went back out of the city again, all carefully under his timing, as we said a couple of times. And the following day, verse 20, now in the morning, when they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. You see, the fig tree incident wasn't random. It wasn't just that Jesus was rather peckish and then getting a little hangry, people say, when you're a mixture of hungry and angry, when he couldn't find any food. What was going on, it comes before and after the clearing of the temple. And so there's a picture of that. The fig tree and the fruit tree was a picture of Israel, often used in the Old Testament. I'll give you one other reference in Jeremiah, chapter 8 and verse 13. God says, I will consume them, says the Lord. No grapes will be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. The leaves will fade, and the things I've given them shall pass away. And another one in Micah, which in just Micah chapter 7, verse 1, where God says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, those who glean vintage grapes, and there is nothing to eat. Those pictures were there in the Old Testament of Israel was meant to be the fruitful tree. And there are those prophecies there of how God would come and find that they had no fruit. And so that's what's going on here. When Jesus goes to this fig tree, it has no fruit. He then goes to the temple. He goes to the heart of Israel and finds there's no fruit there. It was empty. It was just a sham. It was just leaves. It was just going through the pretenses of the Passover and so on. But it was really a den of thieves. And Jesus spoke and the fig tree withered. And they passed by and saw the tree. And the tree was meant to be there as a warning that the judge had come. And he saw to the heart of things. And he saw how fruitless it was. And so in those verses we have this warning of the coming king and the coming judge. Most of the time, Jesus would say during his ministry, he hadn't come yet to judge. He'd come to save. Jesus would come again to judge. He came those years ago, he came into Jerusalem, he came to the cross to save. But there's these glimpses too of the king who will come back, the judge who will return, and like those Old Testament warnings, who will stand on the day of his coming? When Jesus appears, when he looks at the heart, and he will know exactly what it is, and no pretense and no hypocrisy will confuse him. He'll see it. He'll see us. And so we're meant to think about those things. We're meant to see here of this clearing of the temple and this fruit tree that withers. We're meant to see that as a warning too of Jesus who looks at our heart. And so we're meant to come, aren't we? In a deeper way than just the crowd did and cry out, Hosanna, save us. Save me, Jesus. Forgive me. Our heart is just as much a mess as the temple was in this, wasn't it? We're just as fruitless as that fig tree that stood by the road. Do we show that fruit that we should? Only through that help of the Lord Jesus. So we turn to him, the servant king and the judge who will one day come again. And we want to be right with him. We want to be forgiven by him. He's the only one who can do it. He was the one who would die for our sins. And that by the help of his Holy Spirit, that we might indeed bear fruit. Fruit that will last.